Let us look at Leviticus chapter 11. Let us hear the word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. And you shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that is in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers you may eat. But anything in the seas or rivers that does not have fins and scales, or the swarming creatures in the waters of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the corant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, and the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat of those that have jointed legs above their feet, which hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all the other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And these you shall become by these you shall be unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you, that among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them, then are the dead, shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack. Any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put in water, and it shall be clean, unclean until evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any of the earthenware vessels, all that is in them shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean, and all drink that could be drunk from every vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean, but whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourself with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beasts and birds, and every living thing that moves through the waters, and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean and the clean, and between the living creatures that may be eaten and the living creatures that may not be eaten. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Last week we began by thinking about the charge of hypocrisy that permeates much of our culture today. The idea that Christians will condemn all kinds of things in our cultures, make an issue out of a variety of different things that we believe the Scripture declares to be sin, and yet violate almost every command in this passage. We eat all kinds of sea creatures that do not meet the clean things. We love our bacon and ham, and we eat a variety of things. We have flies land on our food. We have all kinds of issues of things that we don't follow the commands here in this passage. And part of the problem is on the one hand, most Christians today fully recognize that these laws have been abrogated. The New Testament could not be clearer that these laws are not in effect, as we'll think about in a moment. But the problem is why are they not in effect? Why are they abrogated? What is it about them that was such a big issue in the Old Testament that all of a sudden in the New Testament it's not an issue anymore? The fact that so often we can't answer that question really does begin to open up the problems. If this is just an arbitrary thing, then why are not other laws just arbitrary? And what makes these so arbitrary or so easy to put aside while so many others aren't? Well, I believe as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see that there's a lot of actually very important things here. That this isn't just arbitrary. There's a very specific reason why God gave these laws, but they have served their purpose. They've accomplished the goal for which they have given. And now there is another use for them that's just as important, but comes to us in a different aspect today. Ultimately, part of the point is that these were never really sins. They were always just a picture of what sin does to us, rather than a sin in and of themselves. But ultimately, all these are given to teach us about the one who cleanses from all uncleanness. They're to teach us and point us to Christ and what the people that he gathers. We'll look at three main points this morning. First of all, defiled by food. Secondly, separated by food. And thirdly, a common condition. Chapter 11 is divided into six different sections. The first one focuses on land animals. Second one is water animals. Thirdly, there is the air animals. And fourthly, insects. Fifthly, dead animals. And sixthly, swarming animals. The primary focus on each of these is, first of all, what foods can be eaten. Of these different classes of animals, what are the foods that can be eaten by the people? And secondly, when we get to the dead animals, how to handle when you touch the carcass of a dead animal. Let's take a few moments and kind of go through each of these and try to familiarize ourselves with exactly what constitutes them as being clean versus unclean. First of all, we have the land animals. The issue is, to be clean, they had to have a divided hoof and chew their cud. Now, divided hoof, that means they're, you know, we think about the hoof that goes down into the ground. Is it one long, continuous hoof, or one digit, one finger, or is it divided into two? So we think about a horse, which has, we see this all the time around here, it has one digit. Now, it's a big half circle or big half loop or whatever, but it's all one digit. That's not a divided hoof. Versus a cow that has two hooves that go down, and that's what constitutes that. Now, the second one's a little bit more interesting, and that is chew the cud. Now, if I was to ask you what it meant to chew the cud, probably the answer I would most likely get is that of a cow, who, you remember, a cow's got, what, seven stomachs, and there are four stomachs, and they eat their food, and they regurgitate it, and they eat it again, and they put it in the next stomach, and they bring it back up, and they eat it again. And that's what we consider chewing the cud. But if we think about some of the animals that are here, not all of them chew the cud in that manner. And so most likely what Scripture is getting at is not the idea of that regurgitating of the food, but rather just the idea of eating it really, really well. So it's a little different than we might think of as chewing to cud. The point would be taking that grass or whatever they're eating and eating it and chewing it and chewing it and chewing it and eating it well. And then as we go through, we see this in this comparison here that there are some animals that chew their food, that chew the cud really well, but they don't have a divided hoof. And then we have animals that have the divided hoof, but they don't chew the cud like pigs. But that's the distinction that's being made. Now, we're going to come back to why that's important later on. But let's move on to water animals. Water animals are those that have both fins and scales. So we can think about there's many animals in the water that don't have either of those. Think an octopus. They don't have scales or fins. But we can think about some fish that don't have scales but have fins. Think about a catfish. Or we can think about some that have may have some scales that don't have fins. But the ones that are clean are the ones that have fins and scales. Now, birds are different in their classification here. Instead of giving a items, this is what makes a bird clean and this is what makes it unclean, we're just given a list. Here's all the birds that are unclean. You can eat everything else. Don't eat these. Now, the second one, the next one is the dead animals. This basically accomplishes for any animal. If an animal dies and it wasn't killed for food or killed for ritual sacrifice, the carcass is unclean. And so if you touch it, if you come in contact with it, you become unclean. Now, the final section here is the one, the animals that swarm. Now, this is a very large and somewhat generic description. It includes rodents and amphibians and reptiles and probably some others as well. With this, it kind of thinks through all the ones that are that just kind of swarm around. They kind of go over things. They crawl through the dirt. And I just realized I skipped insects. They were in a different paragraph. Insects are divided up into two classes: those that have wings and have a jointed leg and hop, like locusts and things like that. They're clean. But those that have wings but crawl on all fours are unclean. Now, having given that overview and think about these, we have to stop and think of, okay, what is it about these different characterizations that make one clean versus unclean? And this is where the difficulty comes a little bit more of an issue. Now, there's been a variety of reasons given. One of the most common ones is just, this is arbitrary. God just gave an arbitrary positive law to the children of Israel. There's nothing about these that mean anything. God just is giving them a command. Now, on the one hand, I think we could say that God has the right to do such. He created the world. He created the animals. He created the people. He can sit there and tell us, don't eat that animal. That is very much within his right as creator. But if that's all that it is, it kind of begins to lose some of the impact of the purpose for which it was given. And I think the scripture as a whole points us away from that. Probably the most common one given in our world today, probably the last 100 or so years, is what's sometimes called the sanitary idea. The idea is that in this older environment, before they understood a lot of the problems with various animals, that God gave them various rules in order to make sure they didn't eat animals that were going to hurt them. So think about pork for a moment, the main one that we think about being condemned. We know today that if you don't cook pork enough, it can give you all kinds of problems. We can think about some of the rodents that are condemned here. Eat rodents and there's diseases and things that are attached to that. If you don't fix it right and cook it right, it can hurt you. We can think about some of the other animals and different things like this, that there can be some problems with that. The problem, though, with that view is, I think, a couple of fold. One is not all the animals fall into that category. There are animals that are declared unclean that there is no sanitation issue with, that there is no problems, that they're fine to eat. And secondly, again, it still kind of makes the point of that doesn't have any kind of ceremonial purpose whatsoever. And this is in the middle of a ceremonial picture. This is God going to Aaron and telling him how to make sure the temple area stays clean so that they can enter into the presence of God. If God had just given them some random sanitary laws to help them keep from getting sick, it doesn't seem to fit the bigger picture. And I think it also misses the point of how the New Testament describes these. The better answer, I believe, is what we might call the typological view. The idea that this picture of uncleanness was given to us in order to picture our ritual uncleanness before the Lord. And so therefore, as we think through these different things, we can begin to think about them, the way in which the very reasons they are declared to be unclean points us to realities about this world and about ourselves. In that, then, we can begin to look at some of the commonalities of these things. At the heart, the point is that the unclean animals are the ones that have a centrality of death, abnormality, dirt, and filth. And that becomes, I believe, the focal point of this as we think about the separation from this food and the separation from the unclean by the focus on the clean food. So let's think about these for a moment. Let's go back through these and think about the ways in which we can begin to get this picture of why they are unclean in a typological sense. Now, I'm actually going to start with birds because I think it's a little bit more straightforward. I mentioned he doesn't say, well, these birds, this is how you tell if a bird is clean or not. He says, these birds are unclean. Now, what is the common denominator of all the birds that are mentioned? They're basically all carnivores or scavengers. And with that, that means if we think about the overall picture of Leviticus, what are they doing? They are eating the blood of the animal with the animal, something that was condemned. They were not allowed to do. They're not supposed to do. And so with that, you have that picture on the one hand. But then along with that, you also have the issue that their life centers around death. These animals are, they are made, they live by killing other things or through the death of other things. And so I think that's the first thing to see, and we'll come back to this picture, but I believe that's kind of at the heart of so much of this is the issue of death. The second issue, and it's kind of more interwoven throughout these, is the issue of abnormalities or irregularities. In other words, there are normal ways that we would expect something to look or to act, and the ones that are declared unclean are the ones that act different or look different from that. So let's think about fish for a moment. If we think about a fish, if I was to ask you, describe a fish to me, probably the first two things that you would mention are scales and fins. Yes, we know there are fish that don't have scales and fins, but the majority of fish, when we think fish, we think scales and fins. I have a fish tank in my office, and many of you have seen it. If you were to go in there right now, you look, every single fish in there has scales and fins. Now, there's other sea creatures in there. I have some crabs, and I have a shrimp, and have some snails, and those don't have scales or fins, but they're also not what we really think about when we think about the aquarium, do we? We think about the fish that have scales and fins. They are the primary point. And so the point is our normal expectation of sea creatures are scales and fins. Everything else, then, is abnormal. It's different. It's strange. And I think that begins to be this picture of being different. We can think about that with the land animals. With the children of Israel being a shepherding society, all of the animals that are declared to be clean are the ones that are more focused to be normal in a shepherding society. So we have those that go about in a herd, in a pasture, walking together in this pasture, this herd type mentality, and that chew their cud. When we think about the other animals like the camel or the pig or things like that, they don't act the same way. They're different. They're strange compared to what would be normal for a shepherding society. When we think about insects that have wings, we think about wings, we first think about what? Birds. But here's an animal that has wings like a bird but walks like a land animal. That's strange. It's different. It's odd. And so they're unclean. Now, the ones that have the jointed legs, that's a completely different class. Nobody else is like that. They have a unique way of doing things in their own class of animal. And so, therefore, it's normal for that class of animal. And so the crickets, etc., are declared clean. And then there's the animals that swarm. These are the animals that don't go in any predictable manner. They just move all over the place. They climb on stuff. They crawl through the dirt, which is one of the big things. Remember that one of the things in this is reptiles, snakes. Remember when the serpent was condemned, that was what he was condemned to do, was crawl in the dirt. And so we see both this disorderly pattern, but also the fact that they're crawling around in the dirt, the filth of the earth. But having thought about that irregularities, we can come back again to the dead animals. And again, the centrality of this picture of a dead carcass. that this part is the point here is that these are ones not killed for a purpose, but have died due to natural causes or some other accident. It's not a ritual death or a death for food. And so the part of all of these is this picture that comes, it's given to present to us that the world as we see it is not the perfection by which it was created. And I think that is the heart issue of this. The main point that is being made is that the world in which we live is broken. God created it perfect. When he created it, there's no death. When he created it, the serpents didn't crawl around in the dirt. Now, for a lot of these animals, we don't know exactly if they were different. They may not have been that much different. We can be pretty sure they didn't eat each other before the fall. And they may have been different. They may not have had all these irregularities. We don't know. But the point is to teach this point that there is something different, that God created the world in a perfect situation. And now we look around and what we see are irregularities, flaws, death encompasses this world. Now, we need to be very, very careful here, because we think about irregularities or abnormalities, and we think about the point that this is primarily pointing us to heaven, where there will be no more irregularities, abnormalities. Everyone will be perfect. Then we need to be careful. Okay, how do we handle the fact that as we look around us today, the world is full of irregularities? We here today have all kinds of flaws. And how do we need to consider that? Well, I think let's take a moment for a moment and think about this. We live in Tucson, Arizona. What is the thing about Tucson besides the fact that we're not freezing to death? Do we love? We love looking outside and looking at the mountains. I love going up in the mountains, hiking the mountains, looking at the mountains. I had a pastor who visited a few years ago, and he asked me one day coming out of my house, "Do you ever get tired looking at the mountains or taken for granted?" I said, "No, I've lived away from here too much. I love the mountains. They're one thing I love about living in Tucson." But if we ever stop to think about with how beautiful the mountains are, yet the mountains are the result of the fall. Most likely the mountains are the result of the flood, as the earth is breaking up and the mountains are being formed as the waters of the flood ravage the earth. The mountains, these things that we view as absolutely beautiful, are the result of sin. They're the evidence of the fall. And even with us as humans, we can look at so many things that we see. We are broken. We have scars. We have flaws as we age. We struggle with weight. Our hair turns gray or it falls out. We have wrinkles. We have all these different things, these different weaknesses. But what about those things? On the one hand, every single one of those abnormalities, those things that are irregularities, those things, those flaws, are the result of sin. And to a degree, then, we have confidence that in our glorified bodies in eternity, all of those things will be gone. But does that mean that there is no beauty in them now? Scripture speaks positively of the glory of gray hair. I don't believe there'll be gray hair in heaven, but the point is there is a picture that even in this world, in God's creation, beauty still shines through in these irregularities. And so as we think through this, on the one hand, I believe it's important for us to be careful here. On the one hand, part of our hope for eternity is that all of the flaws that mark this world will be gone. All of the things that make this life difficult will be gone. But that does not mean that we should look at all of the flaws and irregularities as ugly or hideous in this world. The point is there is still a beauty even in our brokenness. Because what does Scripture tell us? That the Lord makes beauty even out of ashes. He takes those things, those flaws, those irregularities, and makes something good out of them. Which I believe is important as we move forward in our thoughts this morning. Because while on the one hand, the purpose of this picture of food is to teach us that this world is broken, yet at the same time, it is to help us to understand our universal condition and point us towards Christ. Now, our world, this is where our world really struggles, isn't it? Our world either wants to see, focus on an ideal beauty and shun everything else, or it wants to act as if the brokenness is normal. And neither one is true. The brokenness is not normal. We seek the perfection. But we also must recognize that at this point in time, that we find beauty even in the ashes of this world. as we look forward to that time when we will be made whole for eternity. The core of this passage then, and I believe this is the heart of what we want to get at, is to teach us, help us understand the perfection of heaven. No death, no disease, no brokenness, no irregularities, nothing that we will encounter in heaven will be flawed. Everything will be perfect. Everything will be absolute perfection. And so as we look around us and we see death and we see destruction, we remember that this isn't the way God created, and it's not the way we will end. But right now, it's the way the world is. It is broken. It is flawed. It is corrupted, not because God made it so, but because we have sinned and made it so. Further, this is to teach us that the presence of God cannot have uncleanness in it. The brokenness, the sin of this world cannot be in the presence of God. And so these laws gave to the children of Israel, and then to us as well, this picture of the need for humanity to be completely separated and cleansed from anything sinful. It's a picture of the corruption of everything that we encounter, that everything we encounter is actually flawed. None of it is exactly as God created it. Every part of this world has been tainted, corrupted by sin. And so why are these laws then given to the children of Israel? Well, they're given to them to help them see this need to separate from the brokenness of this world and to be holy like the Lord is holy. That's how the passage ends, isn't it? At verse 45, the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. That's the point. It's an object lesson, a picture lesson to say that you can't have any contact with that which is sinful and not be yourself tainted by sin. Now the focus here is all external. It's all the things that we encounter in this world. Next week as we get into chapter 12 and childbirth, we'll see the picture of internal corruption. Here it's external. The things that are outside of us that corrupt us, that make us unclean. So what does this mean for us? We who were not the children of Israel, are not Jewish, have never had these laws. Well, it continues the same thing to remind us of our need to be separate from sin, to separate from uncleanness. But it's also the point, as we get moving to the New Testament, the picture of that we are all in this world tainted by sin, that whether we're Jew or Gentile, we're all broken and we're all flawed. We all have a common condition. But the time that Christ came, diet, what they ate and didn't eat, was probably the biggest delineator between the Jewish person and the Gentiles. I mean, to the point, as we saw this morning in Acts 10, and I appreciate our brother Scott making such a big point of this, it got to the point where they would not even go into the house of somebody who ate unclean meat, have no contact with anybody, if at all possible, that had even eaten unclean meat, because we had to separate based upon diet. Now, on the one hand, part of that is grounded in the point that was made by this, and that is the fact that the picture that righteousness, holiness, cleanness can have no contact with that which would defile, that which is sinful, that which is lost. The problem is they begin to look at this as being an absolute, and their physical withdrawal from the meats as being that which actually truly made them clean, instead of failing to recognize that, instead of recognizing that that was only a picture, a type of the corruption of their hearts. Now, part of the problem that we make today is we continue to look at these laws as primary. This is one of the problems with dispensationalism, and to a lesser degree even theonomy, is the tendency to look at these laws as normative, the original purpose and plan that God had, and somehow he has changed things, he's condescended to us, or he's changed things for the Gentiles, but instead of recognizing that, no, these were always given as a type and shadow, a blip in the history of humanity, given to teach us. The point then, on the one hand, when we recognize that the New Testament abrogates these laws, we often miss the point. They're abrogated because Christ is the fullness of cleanness and uncleanness. further, now these laws begin to teach us that we, whether Jew or Gentile, are all unclean, that all of humanity has this common condition. We see this in Mark 7. It's interesting as we go through. We'll come back to Acts 10 in a moment, at least part of it. We're going to start with Mark 7, 14 to 23, if you want to turn there. But in each of these passages where this law comes up in the New Testament, the emphasis is not only that the law has been abrogated, but it's almost always given in the context of the gospel going to the Gentiles. It is the breaking down of this barrier, reminding us that there is nobody special by what we eat. That in fact, that lesson now teaches us that we are all commonly unclean. And this is the point of Mark chapter 7, verse 14. There we read Christ, as we read of Christ, he said, he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. There's so much we can think here. We use this passage often in the topic of Christian liberty, reminding us that there is no food or drinks that are clean or unclean. Nothing makes us unholy by what we eat or what we drink. But that's not the primary point that is being taught here. The primary point that Mark shows us is that he's declaring that all foods are clean. These Old Testament rituals are no longer there. Now, think about what preempts this discussion. Well, so they come to him and say, your disciples aren't washing their hands. They're not cleansing themselves. They're not clean. And they're eating the food, which means the food is unclean, and now therefore they're unclean. And Christ says, that's irrelevant. It's the issue is not what our hands touch, but what comes from a heart. Now, this is, as we think about the constant charge that we cherry pick the law, well, if we do, so does Christ. Because Christ looks at him and says all these things. He goes through evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness are all still condemned. Why? Because they are real. That's the moral law of God, flowing from the corruption of our heart. They're not what make us sinful. The point is that these food only picture for us the way in which we encounter corruption. But they're not actually themselves sinful. I think it's interesting, we mentioned this last, but let's go back to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 24. Now if we think about sin, the violation of the moral law of God, the emphasis is on what? It is on sacrifices. The sin must be atoned for. You must go out and offer up a sacrifice to pay for your sin. But when it comes to these things, there's no mention of sacrifice. Verse 24, speaking primarily of the touching the carcass, says, and by these things you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean to you. Do you notice the reoccurring phrase? You'll be unclean until what? Evening. No sacrifice. If it gets on your clothes, wash your clothes, wash your hands. But then wait. When the sun goes down, you're clean. Now, why is this significant? Well, it reminds us that these never were sinful. This never was something God was teaching them was a sin. The point was it was always illustrative. It was always given to teach them this picture of the way in which we are contaminated by the brokenness of this world. that everything we look at, everything we touch, everything we handle is not the way God created it. It's not the way God gave it. Ultimately, to teach us that we can't avoid corruption. Think about some of these. There's several of these that you just can't avoid. What happens if an animal, unclean animal, dies in your front yard? They could ride a camel, they just couldn't eat a camel, and they couldn't touch the dead carcass. So now an animal dies in your front, your camel that you're riding dies in your front yard. What do? You let it sit there and rot? What's contaminating, making unclean the very ground it's sitting on? You can't avoid doing it. What about the insects that land on your food? The lizard that crawls over your dish? It happens, especially when you don't have sealed homes. It's going to happen. You can't avoid coming in contact with defilement. But as we come to the New Testament, we begin to see more and more that the point is not about how we treat these animals. It is to remember that we are of all people sinful. We read earlier Acts 10, and we're not going to go back through and reread the whole passage that was read. We're going to come back to verses 28 and 29. Peter's hungry. He goes to sleep. Sheet falls out of heaven full of all kinds of reptiles and pigs and all kinds of stuff. And God says, eat. And Peter says, no, I can't eat that. I'm a clean person. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. I don't even talk to unclean people. God says, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Take and eat. And then in verses 28 and 29, Peter begins to get the main picture. As Cornelius has come, he says, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent me. Peter comes to realize the point that Christ is making is that in one sense we're all unclean. The point is not that I am clean and you're not, Peter's saying. The point is that we're all in the same condition. We all need Christ. The picture then is this breaking down, as we see this picture, first of all, the corruption of this world, the brokenness of this world, that we're all broken. We're all in a common condition. We're all seeking that perfection that we only find in heaven. But we experience the brokenness of this world. Now, the question that we need to ask as we come to the end this morning is, how does this affect us individually? Now, because a couple reasons why we ask that question, isn't there? First of all, I don't think anybody here is Jewish. There may be one or two here that are Jewish that I don't know about, but most of us are Gentiles, if not all of us, which means we never received a law, don't eat pork. And so we've eaten pork our entire lives. We're in the New Testament age now, and so we can think about there's no more any kind of laws on this. So we've never separated from people over the diet. So how does this apply to us? What can we learn from this? First of all, it is for the same thing that was given to the Jewish people. To enter the presence of God, we must be pure. It's not to teach that our purity is based upon what we eat, but still that base level. We must be pure without sin in order to enter the kingdom of God. It also should teach the same lesson, reminding us of our common failure. No matter who we are, what we've done, what life we live, it's not enough. As we read this morning, if we're trying to justify ourselves by keeping the law, we come up short. Therefore, it points us to the only one that can truly clean us. It points us to Christ. This is Paul's application in Colossians 2 as he takes this very laws and he applies it to the lens of Christ. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. Now Paul goes to a variety of ceremonial aspects, but he begins with the one we're looking at this morning, food and drink. And says, let no one disqualify you because of these things, Let no one think that they are more spiritual, they are more holy, they are more clean because of what they do outwardly. The center, the substance, the one all points to is Christ, who is truly clean, who has perfectly kept the law, and therefore redeems us. Everything we do ought to point us to Him. Now I want to come back as we conclude this morning with this issue of hypocrisy. On the one hand, my primary point this morning is to help us understand, one of my primary points, that we are not hypocrites when we eat pork and yet condemn varieties of other sins. At the same time, though, it is very easy for us to, in different ways, have the exact same attitudes as the Jewish people in the first century. To think that because we keep certain laws, that somehow now we are more holy, more clean, more righteous, and begin to look down our noses at others. While Scripture teaches us, the whole point of this is to teach us that we are no better than anyone. Now, this is not to say that we should just ignore sin. We should stand opposed to sin. We should preach against sin. We should teach against sin. We should strive to purge sin from our lives. But that begins by following the commands of Christ, remembering that that attack starts on our own heart, not our neighbors. As Paul teaches us in Romans 1 and 2, this universal common condition, the whole point is to tell both the Gentiles and Jew alike that before God we are condemned. As we think about the specific ways in which this is often used, or this charge of hypocrisy generally comes in the issue of sexual sin, whether the embracing of homosexuality or different things like that, or even right now in the past couple of weeks with the defense of abortion. We're right to stand and declare what God says, but how we say it is just as important, and how we view ourselves in light of it is just as important. In the middle of that passage on universal condemnation, Paul gives a whole bunch of areas where the Jewish people were hypocrites. One of them is in verse 22, he says, "You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" A question might need to be asked, or not might, it does need to be asked. Maybe we can rephrase this and say, "You who condemn homosexuality, do you commit adultery? You who condemn abortion, do you commit adultery?" This is not to minimize the seriousness of those sins, but it's to remind us we are not pure in our own hearts and lives. Whether we've committed adultery or not, we're all full of sin. We're all full of failure. We've all broken God's laws. We declare God's law not because we are trying to make ourselves look better than anyone else, or to trump ourselves as being more righteous and more holy, but it is to show the universal condition and need of a Savior. We are all broken by sin. We all have the same common condition of uncleanness. We all need the common solution, the work of Christ. As we think about this passage today, I hope we come to see that this is not obscure, silly laws that don't make any sense. They are important, and they continue to teach us a lesson. We need to be careful that we don't look at others as inferior to us. We're all inferior. We're all broken. We're all flawed. None of us has avoided the corruption of this world. But everyone who is in Christ is made clean. Everyone who is in Christ is made holy. Everyone who is in Christ looks forward to being in His presence. And so today, go home. Eat your pork. Enjoy shellfish if that's possible. I hate it. Enjoy what you want. But as you eat it, remember to praise the Savior. Remember to praise the One who has made you clean, who has cleaned you by His Word and by His blood. Glorify His name in all that you do. Amen.